There's a weight to suffering that words cannot always lift. When the pain runs deep, advice, no matter how well-intentioned, it can just feel empty and insufficient. Well, that's where we find Job in chapter 6. He has had enough of Eliphaz's wisdom, enough of empty platitudes, enough of trying to make sense of his suffering with these neat little answers. But instead of just giving in, Job speaks from the depths of his anguish. You can tell he's longing for real understanding and maybe just a little compassion. Well, today we're going to walk alongside Job in his raw honesty and desperation, exploring what it means to bring our pain before God and to comfort others in the midst of their suffering. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, January 24th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. Well, as for me, I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. And today, the church commemorates St. Timothy, pastor and confessor. This devoted disciple who served as the pastor of the church in Ephesus, deeply influenced, raised in the faith by his mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois. They nurtured him from a young age, and so he later became a close companion, a co-worker of the Apostle Paul, who was, of course, a mentor, a father in the faith to him. And Paul entrusted him with significant responsibilities in the early church, and we learn a little bit about their interactions in Paul's letters to Timothy in 1st and 2nd Timothy. But regardless, Timothy's life and his ministry reminds us of the profound impact of faithful parenting and mentorship, and of course, the importance of carrying on the legacy of faith across generations. And also, I would be remiss if I didn't mention that Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF shares the gospel worldwide through the translation and distribution of Lutheran books and materials. And since its establishment in 1992, I was 12 years old back then, LHF has produced over 1,600 publications in nearly 180 languages. They've produced more than 6 million books. That's a lot of work to bring the good news of Jesus to people in their native language free of charge. So if you'd like to learn more about all the great things they do, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. LHFmissions, with an S on the end, .org. They share the faith in every language around the world, and you can be a part of that. And as we go through the show today, you know, if you want to add to the conversation, if maybe you have a question or comment, maybe as we go through Job's suffering, it reminds you of a story, send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. That's the best way, I think, to get your comments or questions out on the air. And if you're a little shy and you don't want me to share it on the air, that's okay too. Still send me an email. I'll respond to you directly or share it with my guest. Well, speaking of my guest, regular contributor to show, always great to have him on. It's the Reverend Stephen Tice. Pastor Tice is the overseer of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Tice. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning. Thank you very much, Pastor Boo. I was just debating in my brain earlier today, and I'm not sure what I should do with this thought, but I believe you have a Doctor of Jurisprudence degree, do you not?
A Doctorate of Jurisprudence? No, I do not. No? No.
Oh, okay. All right. I knew you had some attorney training, so I was just
double-checking. You know, I actually thought about getting a JD probably about 6 years ago. I just thought I was literally going to do it just for fun. Uh-huh. But no, I have a regular old doctorate of ministry. So my DMIN is in congregational care and counseling, and then I did my research in catechetics and parental involvement in catechesis. So that was sort of my focus. And I'm currently getting ready to get into my dissertation phase of my PhD, which is on the theology of membership and dual citizenship and two kingdoms thinking. So yeah. I'm a glutton for punishment, but not quite a JD. No, my undergrad degree is in applied criminology. That's probably where you got that from.
Yes. Okay. All right. Yeah. Well, yeah. I knew that you had advanced degrees. Obviously, as a parish pastor, you would have a Master of Divinity. All of us come out of the seminary with one of those, generally speaking. But I was just reflecting on the fact that you have continued education as part of your personal avocation and also you desire to learn more. And so we benefit in this radio program from your varied degrees and your varied pursuits and interests. And one of the things I personally find fascinating is archaeology. And so when we get into Job, it's one of those things where I start looking around and say, we don't have any archaeological resources on Job because we really don't know where Uz is, if you would. And those are reflecting on the fact that the ancient culture is clear in multiple ways in this story. And we'll bump into that today. But I just appreciate your time and effort with the people asking questions and sharing your insights and reading the word aloud to us. It's so important. I think we often forget that the word is read aloud. And you do that for us as you go through the text that we look at. And that benefits people often in ways they don't realize at the time they do it. And you're talking about parents and instructing kids in catechesis. That's a big part of what we as parents do with our children or little. We read the word to them. So I just want to thank you for what you're doing.
Well, gosh, thank you so much. It's really encouraging right here at the top of the show. I appreciate it. Well, I'm glad to have you on, especially glad now. but seriously, this is a tough text as we look into Job, because I think we've all gone through suffering, not to the extent that Job is experiencing. But I think we can absolutely identify with certain elements. And you mentioned how we don't know where Uz or Uz is. We don't really know when this is taking place. And that has opened up debate in a couple areas. One, is it metaphorical? Is it just sort of a poem, like an example? You know, certainly true, but you know, there is no real Job. This is just representative of suffering in the world. Or on the other hand, there is a real Job. This is all really things that took place, but some of those details are left off. And in a way that helps us identify even more because, well, you know, we're not hung up on like all the historical details, but rather just sort of the focus of what's going on. You know, where do you land in that area?
Mm-hmm. Well, as I look at Job, I think the introduction really starts off by saying there was a man, as in this guy really lived. So right. I think, you know, Jesus tells stories. Some of them are called parables, some are not. And occasionally I know that this is a debate you can have, and you know, the texts read and written over the centuries talk about this question. If Jesus doesn't say it's a parable, does that mean it isn't? Well, no, but it doesn't mean it's not a true story either. And I think this is a case with Job. It is a true story, and it has real people. And I think the key to the real people is that the three friends are named, and that the animals are counted, and that the report is given about the destruction of the animals. And if you understand that where he lives and where his three friends come from is all to the east of the Jordan River, in fact, we would call it today probably northern Saudi Arabia, and the camels, he has the 3,000 camels, and they're raided by the Chaldeans. Well, of course, that's the nearest group just further east along the Tigris and Euphrates basin there. All these things historically, and again, like I said before, archaeology fascinates me. The reference to the historical places make it clear that when this was written down for us, it was written down as an event in real history of a real person who really suffered and to whom God really responded. And that is the key, that it's not a hypothetical or imaginary story. This is a real person. And to quote my good friend, the late Reverend Dr. Herbert C. Miller, Jr., God shows up. And that's the key in a real story.
I think that's incredibly helpful because I'm going to be honest. I think that the message would be intact regardless of which position you take. But I think your reasoning is absolutely on point. And it does add that extra oomph that, you know, God is not a God of myths and legends. And although there's nothing wrong with teaching by parables, of course, Jesus did it all the time. But the idea here is that, yeah, these things really happen to people. And when you look at your own suffering, you can compare it to that of Job and you can say, well, you could say, I suppose, well, it's not as bad as Job. But even better, you could look at Job and you can say, well, look how Job responded. And in some ways, it's something to imitate, a strong faith and resolved faith in God. In some things, it teaches us that even these guys for whom God says this guy, he is blameless, and yet we're going to find him later, especially in the last third, really kind of pushing back on God in ways that might be inappropriate. In fact, God says, you know, who do you think you are? Mm-hmm. So yeah. I think we learn so much from Job. It does make a difference that, you know, this is real history. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. And the other thing is he's referenced in Jeremiah 14, along with Noah and Daniel, as examples to us of righteousness as God reckons it. So to make him fictional takes him right out of Jeremiah 14.
That's even better. Yeah, even better.
Yeah.
Well, I tell you what, we're going to get into six today, but go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, if you don't mind, brother. And then we'll kind of catch folks up and jump right back into chapter six, which Job is answering his buddy Eliphaz. But yeah, open us up with a word of prayer, please.
Certainly. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good and gracious God, you give to us your sure and certain presence in the person of our Savior Jesus. He himself came and took our flesh upon himself. And in this Epiphany, we remember that he showed forth your glory, the first of his signs at that wedding in Canaan, where he celebrated the gift of marriage, and he celebrated the marriage of a man and a woman who were about to be embarrassed, and he would not let that happen. Our Lord desires that we find peace in him. He calls us to walk in his ways, and he promises to supply all of our needs. We ask you to bless our study today as we look at Job and his challenges, as we look at our own challenges in life. Lord, help us to focus on you and your promises. When we hear your word, we know that this is a true word because Christ, who died and rose again, gave it to us and passed it to us through the disciples. We thank you for the way in which you trained and prepared those men who then passed the word on to others, including Timothy, who, as Paul instructed him, then instructed others, so that down through the years, this message of truth and peace and forgiveness has been handed on from generation to generation in the church, that we might hear your word and praise your name. Bless us and all those who suffer today, might be confused or frustrated. Help them to know that you hear their cry and you answer it in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, I tell you what, why don't we start by catching folks up just a little bit? Most people, I'm sure, have been following along, and a lot of people really do kind of get the point of Job. But as we've mentioned a couple times, a lot of folks are familiar with the first two chapters. It kind of lays the foundation. But digging into these long diatribes and Job's responses, and that can be a little bit of a grind sometimes, so I don't know that we've all often done it. But in the first five chapters, you know, Job's just wrestling with the reality of this suffering. And I think behind all of this is a questioning of God's justice. And now his friend Eliphaz, well, we remember his wife, just curse God and die. But his friend Eliphaz, I've come to this conclusion that he really does think that he's saying the right things. He sat with him for 7 days. He's done the ministry of presence. In fact, I think they were very patient with each other. And now I think he's just like, buddy, I really want you to move past this. So just acknowledge that you've clearly done something wrong and just be done with it. Take your licks and move on. But Job's just not there, and we're going to hear his response. Anything else the folks should know before we dive in?
I think a real quick review of or understanding of a worldview that's evident in this setting. His three friends, very likely his social peers. One of the commentators I looked at said they probably all shared the category of what would have been called the judges and tribal leaders at the time. We don't know that for sure, but the way the conversation takes place and Paul and Job's comments here in chapter six at least aim in that direction. But what we see here is an assumption, and I would call it almost a worldview, that we have a position in life based on how we behave. And that's kind of what Eliphaz was saying in the previous chapter after Job's complaint. He says, well, as you pointed out, clearly there's something you've done wrong. We have a privileged view. We have the advantage in our view of the introduction that tells us what the real cause of Job's situation is. It's Satan said, come and let me try him. And God said, okay. And the other guys are kind of going around saying, well, there's got to be an explanation in your behavior here on earth. And I think it's so important to remember that we have a conflict, a battle against not flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces unseen. And that's what's going on in the life of Job at this moment. and none of his three companions can identify that. They identify evil has caused this to occur, but they think it's Job's behavior as opposed to Satan's attack. And that is so key for you and me in our own personal life and for all Christians to remember as we're reading Job. God is allowing Satan to attack, but Satan is held back by God's command. You may not touch his body. You may not kill him. You know, the introduction gives us this review that God remains in charge. And we have that view. Job and his friends don't know this in the way that we do. That's important.
They see it very simply, very black and white. If bad things are happening, you've done something wrong. If good things are happening, you're being rewarded. It's a simplistic worldview that a lot of people today, and many Christians even, understand. I knew a couple who were very faithful to church, and they were always in worship, and obviously that's a wonderful thing. And one day they had to miss worship for whatever reason. They went, I don't even remember, but something happened, and their barn had burned down, and they were convinced that God had punished them for missing church. And so, you know, they were extremely faithful from that point on. But like, what's the reckoning there, that you're coming and you're receiving the gifts of God because, well, he'll burn down your house if you don't. I mean, so I don't think we think those things all the way through if we portray God as some sort of pendant and just sort of someone who looks to say, hey, I'm going to throw you a bone if you please me. I'm going to punish you if you don't. That's really an unbeliever's view of God, not the revealed God who loves us through Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, we have the assumption by Eliphaz, and I would say Job apparently even has an agreement with him. The understanding that we look for some explanation to justify ourselves or explain away what's going on. And Eliphaz's comments to his friend here, he says that suffering is common to all human beings. And we can read that, but he's not totally correct in understanding that the cause is not a cause and effect. It might be just sequence. And I think your friends with the barn made the mistake of seeing sequence as cause and effect. And that's a serious challenge for us.
Let's add some verses to the conversation. Eliphaz has laid down his viewpoint. He's basically told him by the end that, you know, here you are and you are wanting just to die, Job, but obviously you've done something wrong. God is just, God is good. Look to him. Again, a lot of things he's saying is not wrong. It's just bad timing. Anyway, verse one of chapter 6, Job answered and said, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. And what is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when resource is driven from me?" All right, let's pause there at verse 13. Wow. So he says, as annoyed as I am, as vexed as I am, as angry as I am, as grieved as I am, I wish I could weigh this for you. I wish I could take all my pain for you and just put it on a scale so you can see just how miserable I am. One of the things we talked about, you know, interacting with each other and we're sinners, and the idea of we are in a family together. When we are within the saints of God, or even with our own family, and we are suffering, part of us, and I think it's a natural tendency, we want to do what's called triangle people in. Like, if we have a conflict with something or someone, We always want like a third person, and we want to dump some of that anxiety, that anger, that pain, that suffering onto them. And now it's one thing as a friend to say, I want to help you carry your burden. It's another thing to kind of seek people out to dump some of your problems on them. That's what I hear in Job here, though. He's saying, I need somebody who I could take some of this. And at the very least, any other human being who could just appreciate what I'm going through, even that would make me feel a little better. But no, instead, you're just telling me what? That obviously I just deserve this and move on? Anyway, yeah, I can hear the pain in Job's voice.
Yeah, it's definitely there. And as we think about what he's doing and saying, he's saying, if I could give you a visual of this, I think you'd better understand. And he's almost saying, you really didn't hear me. You really are not, I'm going to use borrow a phrase you've heard before. You're not feeling me here, bro. And what I believe he's expressing most of all is his great frustration that they are trying to, and you used the word triangulation or bring a third person in on this. He's basically saying, you're telling me what I already know. I don't want you to add weight. I want you to realize I need the weight lifted. And that's the phrase he's actually using regarding the balances. And I think he's pretty much saying, you may be missing the forest for the trees. And I want you to remember that the trees make up the forest. So you're seeing individual trees and you're missing the total forest of my suffering. And this is the ongoing repeating phrase here is, would I be doing this if I weren't so heavily burdened? Those verses where he's using, and I'll call them illustrations from daily life that these people live all the time. He's using common everyday ordinary terms, awaiting balance where you lift it up and you see by holding it in front of you, which is the heavier side. And he's saying you've misassessed the weight. And you're right. He's wanting help. And as you mentioned previously, and I think I alluded to this too, they have showed up. They have done the first part. They've been there for 3 days and three nights just sitting with him and not saying anything. Now, part of the challenge there is he's wanting them to say something. And the first thing Eliphaz says is, well, dude, you know, bad things happen, and so figure out what you did wrong, and then your relief will come. And Job is the one who's saying, I've already said I wish I were dead. I've already said I wish God would just get me out of the situation. And your approach to this is not addressed at my need, but at your rational understanding of what suffering comes from. And I think this is, again, a challenge for all daily life. We're looking for the reason behind the suffering, and if we can't find the reason, then we at least want the suffering to go away. And Job's cry is, you know, I wish God would let me die. And notice in verse 4, he goes so far as to say, God is my attacker. And that raises the question, what's the view of good and evil here? You know, it's the poison of God's arrows that is attacking my spirit. And he's now identifying what the real challenge is. It's within him. It's his spiritual condition, his life force, and his interaction with God. And he sees God as the one draining that. Well, he's misidentified the attacker. And that raises the whole question also in the eyes of his three companions. Do they have a view of the conflict between good and evil as the real issue going on in the world, that the darkness cannot stand the light and it attacks it? Or do they see it all as a, if you behave this way, you get these results? And I think a lot of us have that ongoing challenge. And as trained pastors, educated in the way that you and I have been educated, we also recognize that we tend to see things far more as the bigger picture battle between good and evil. And in doing that, we have to be careful. We still see the hurt of people. And what Job is saying is, I don't think you're getting how much I suffer, but he himself still sees God as what's going on. His phrase about the animals is the content, do not complain. He says, if you hear me complaining, then obviously I'm not content. I'm not saying just show me the right answer and I'll fix everything. He's saying, I have a brokenness and my spirit is he says, dying. And he needs help with that. And then as I indicated to you previously, I always like to find the one-time readings that occur in Scripture, and there's one of them right here in verse 6. And so you get about five different translations of that phrase, the second part of verse 6. Consult, be left off of tasteless things. Well, no, you put salt on to eat it, even bread in some cases. And then the phrase, is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? Older translations say, is there any taste in the white of the egg? Well, the word that's used there is occurs just once in the Old Testament. But it apparently, based on what we find in other language translations, including the Greek and the Syriac, it's probably a reference to a particular type of plant and a milky substance, milk of the weed, is another translation that comes out here. Or it could even be a white milky cheese that needs flavor added to it. We don't know for sure what this is. But it doesn't matter what it is. His hearers, the three guys sitting with him, knew exactly what he meant, and the image still comes right through. You know, if you're content, you don't complain. And if you have to add salt to certain things because, you know, it needs salt on, then you put the salt on. But his focus here is, I can't eat.
So in a way,
go ahead.
Well, he's like, you're trying to nourish me with your words, but they're like, oh, I think of the egg, or I think of the mallow, or just any sort of substance that he's talking about. It's this gooey kind of bland kind of, there's just nothing useful about it. Mm-hmm. And I want to focus on when we come back too, is just take a step back and say, yeah, these arrows from God, he understands that God is allowing this to happen, or maybe from his point of view, God is causing it to happen. But regardless, he doesn't take the sovereignty away from God. So we're going to talk about that a little bit too. Is it unfaithful to acknowledge that God does allow bad things to happen? And sometimes that might make us pretty cross or angry with God. So is that okay? We'll talk about it when we come back from the break. Don't go anywhere, folks. Pastor Tyson and I will keep on going when we come back. See you on the other side.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the Global Church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/BTS to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/BTS.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Wu. With me today, the Reverend Stephen Tice, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. We are right in the midst of Job chapter 6. We've gotten about 13 verses in, but we're still chewing on those. And where we left off before the break, I said that I wanted to go back just for a minute. And he says, verse 4, "For the arrows of the Almighty are in me, my spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." And then he'll later say in verse 9, I'll include 8, "Oh, that I might have my request and that God would fulfill my hope." And what's that? that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. So one of the things that is fascinating about Job is that in the midst of his suffering, he acknowledges, while he may not understand, he doesn't know the conversation between the accuser and God. He doesn't know sort of the cosmic wager that has been waged. He doesn't know how confident God is in his the faith that he has given Job and Job's ability to remain steadfast. So he just looks at it as, well, you know, in a way, my buddies are right. This is obviously God. God's almighty. He's responsible for this in some way. It is his arrows that are attacking me. I think of David writing such things. And he's like, I just wish he'd just finished the job. So when someone, or maybe specifically Job, in the midst of suffering says, you know, I'm not going to curse God because God certainly is God and he's responsible and what can I do? But man, I wish he would just be done with me. So him acknowledging that God's behind this, that seems like an act of faith, even if it's not something we want to go around doing. What do you think?
Yeah, I think it's very clear that this man, and going back to the introduction, he regularly offered sacrifices on behalf of his children, lest they might have sinned. You know, there's no doubt that he had a strong faith commitment to God being right, and he will serve God. And now he's saying, if only God would grant my request. Notice he won't do it, and he won't curse God and die. He's asking God to kill him. And I think part of what's going on here is our sinful human nature always has this perception that we see the best course and we just wish God would do it. And if only God would do it my way, everything would be better is kind of what this section says. And of course, that's not true. But he's still saying God would do it. So I see here a man who's simul justus et peccator, at the same time saint and sinner, just like all Christians. And Job, like us, thinks all things should make sense to him in his own reasoning at certain times, and this is one of them. And that's a problem. That's a problem for me. It's a problem for you. But it also is, you know, getting back to Abraham arguing with God, will you share the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah if they're 50 righteous, 40, 30? You know, don't be angry with me. What about 10? You know, this idea that you can come to God and say things to him because you trust the relationship God's granted you. And Job still has that relationship. He doesn't understand why it's going the way it is. I think for us as Christians, that is so important. You know, you and I as pastors deal with the individuals who, you know, barn burning down is certainly traumatic, but a person who's just gone on to hospice care and they've been struggling with medical treatment for several years, hoping that, you know, healing would come. And now they're at the point where the medical team is saying, we cannot cure this. And so as Christian people, they don't want to, you know, the conversation, we want to go to heaven, but we don't want to die to get there. This understanding that now God will do it his way. And I have a conversation I just had with someone recently. You know, they struggled with it at first. They were upset about being in hospice. And then they said, now I'm at peace with it. And see, Job's not at peace with it yet. He's still in the stages of saying, I have to see how this is going to be the will of God, because in his understanding, the will of God would be that suffering ends. And Scripture never says that's the will of God. Go ahead.
Well, no, I was just going to jump exactly on what you just said. He says, I want the suffering to end. I want it to come to an end. Or maybe looking forward to today, people say, well, if I please God, then I won't suffer. And the reality is just what you said. Suffering is going to be a part of our life. And as we've discussed on previous episodes, what is the cause of suffering? Well, ultimately, overarchingly, it is sin. So the issue isn't here that like Job's friends or even his wife is like, well, you know, sin is responsible for all this suffering. Well, yeah. The issue is, did Job provoke God's anger because of some sort of act of unfaithfulness for which he is now being punished? So this happens to us all the time. Hey, pastor, I just thought about a Bible verse too. But hey, pastor, you know, who sinned that this event happened, right? Like, why did Katrina hit the coast? Why did 9/11 happen? Why did Pearl Harbor happen? Why did?
Yeah.
And there's all kinds of reasons, but the overarching one is indeed sin. But it's not, unless God reveals it to us, something that we can go, yeah, yeah, this is God attacking or disciplining or whatever the specific issue. And I think the biggest issue here, you talk about being sort of trained as a pastor, and pastor training is really important, whether it's sort of like apprenticeship over the course of many, many years, which used to be the sort of the old school way, going to seminaries and formal training, which it is now. But the point is, you want pastors who get to the point where they recognize what, frankly, Walther is pretty an amazing gift to the church in his proper distinction between law and gospel. Because think about a funeral. I have a funeral this week. What you just said has happened in my church very recently. Extremely faithful man named Harold, great guy. And in fact, he got pancreatic cancer. And he reminded me a little bit of my grandfather in the sense that I don't think it ever occurred to him that he would die. And I mean that in a joyous way. I mean, like he's just up until he's 80s, he's working the farm. He's just like, you know, he didn't really plan for not being here. And right. Then, of course, God has given him this. And so what does he do? Is he in despair? Well, I'm sure at certain points. Is his family in despair? Yeah, in the sense that they are devastated by this. But this is a family and a man who demonstrated faith. And while he went into hospice and the Lord only kept him there for literally 2 days, he went in, just as you said, he's decided that he's not going to fight it anymore. He wants to be with the Lord. He understands the Lord's will. But it's such a dramatic change from where he started. So when suffering comes into our life, there's only a couple of ways to respond. We can curse God and die, or we can accept that we don't fully know the whole story. And for this brother, he's now with the Lord, and he's left behind a beautiful wife and an amazing son, and they're going to struggle. But see, their suffering, as I told them yesterday, and as we all know as Christians, their suffering is not like those who suffer in the world. So when his funeral comes, I'm not going to have to get up there and say, well, yeah, Harold was obviously this terrible, terrible sinner because look, he's passed away now and death is the wages of sin. I mean, that might get a nod, but it definitely doesn't need proclaiming because the law is right there in the casket.
Yeah.
So for Job, the law is in the sores. The law is in the sound of his kids' voices that he doesn't hear anymore. The law is in the house that is no longer there, or the cattle that he has no longer access to. The law is there, and here comes his friend going, you know, what you're going through is pretty bad. And it's like, brother, brother.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. And this is the thing that Job says, you know, I've been reading the word of God. I am weak. I'm worn down. He says, I'm not claiming that I shouldn't be suffering. He's saying, I wish the suffering would end. And when you think about it, and this is what some of the notes I made for myself here, in as he goes on from there in chapter verses 14 and following, he's saying, you have come and you've shared with me words that just don't do what I need, and he's admitted right here at the end of verse 13 that I'm not strong. I can't handle this. It's not me. I don't have the power in me. Is there any help? Yeah, when I don't have it. And the answer to the question is yes, and it's not those guys sitting with you, but go ahead.
No, I'm just going to jump in and say, yeah, this makes Job obviously a very good Lutheran, right? Because he says, you know, well, so it's God's arrows, but what am I going to do against God's arrows? You know, even if God should, and I think this is the struggle that we have to face with Job, and maybe you have a different view of it, but because I've both encountered this in my own personal struggles, you know, throughout time and I've been alongside people who've struggled, to say, you know, these are God's arrows. And even if God should want to be unjust, what could I do about it? Now, we're grateful that God is not unjust. We're grateful that God is loving. We're grateful that God has sent his son Jesus, or in Job's idea, he's promised this Messiah. We're grateful for those things. But in the midst of suffering, I think it's pretty natural to say, well, A, I think God's being unjust because, you know, by my own reckoning, I think I'm okay. But then B, but what can I do? To else shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. I think it both can be true. A Christian could be very much in faith and say, I just don't agree with God right here, but then say, well, I guess it doesn't matter if I agree with God, does it? But the good news is God is always working for our good.
Yeah, he definitely is. And this is the key thought that when we get to the end of this section, you know, the next chapter, as we've divided scripture up, Job keeps talking, but there's a concept at the very end of this particular chapter that he's talking about. What is it that I can do with words? Look at me, look at my face. And we'll get to that in just a little bit, because it talks
that's
about
actually,
injustice.
I was going to say, let's do it now. Let's just go ahead and throw in the last verses, and that way we can talk about them. So let's pick it up with 14. I'm going to head to the end of the chapter. Here we go. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice and where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The caravans turn aside from their course. They go up into the waste and perish. The caravans of Tema look, the travelers of Sheba hope. They are ashamed because they were confident. They come there and are disappointed. For you have now become nothing. You see my calamity and are afraid. Have I said, make me a gift, or from your wealth offer a bribe for me? Or deliver me from the adversary's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the ruthless. Well, teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. How forceful are your upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. But now, be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn, let no injustice be done. Turn now. My vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? And you're right. That's the end, by the way. You're right. He keeps on going right into chapter 7. The way we have to divide up the Bible, even for the radios, sometimes gets in the middle of the point. But let's talk about a little bit where he's now shifted, because he's talking about hidden ice and hidden snow and things that when it's hot and things get bad, they disappear. And he's comparing that to his friend.
Yeah. And that is exactly what he's doing. He's saying, you're the ones who are unreliable water sources in arid places. And the folks out in Los Angeles County right now would probably understand this phrasing better than you and I do, where we are, and it's still got snow and ice on the ground. This understanding that it's not a place you can rely on. When you're looking for help in the wrong place, you will always be disappointed. And I think for me, as I read this, you know, they're talking about caravans and tribes. You remember this man had 3,000 camels the Chaldeans took. So he's not talking about hypotheticals. This is our lives for himself and the companions. When the way we travel, the way we do things, if it's not there when we're looking, we're in big trouble. Well, you guys are leaving me high and dry. I can use that phrase. He didn't, but I will. He says, I'm not trying to get you to vote in my favor. I haven't offered you a bribe. And if they're all three friends are part of the same group of what would have been the judges and the tribal leaders of the time, you know, they would have been offered these bribes at other times. He does not seem at all as supportive. He says just the opposite. You are now a burden to me. And I think the thing that you and I, as Christian people and our hearers today too, need to keep in mind is that the sorrowing heart has trouble taking part in reasoned arguments. When you're sorrowful and weighed down, the reasoning may be valid, but it doesn't reach to where the heart hurts. And if you think about, you know, the various people over the years, I think of a very faithful couple in one of the parishes I served. They had only one child, and that child was, young individual, active in the life of the church, killed in an automobile accident. And their lives were immediately changed, and there were no children coming in the future to replace this child. It was the only one they had. And yet they remained active in the life of the church. They didn't walk away. They didn't say, well, God treated us poorly. I guarantee you they struggled with why God allowed it. just like Job did. And see, the difference with Job is you and I, knowing the story, know that at the end, the Lord blesses him again with many things. He doesn't replace his children. He gives him additional children. But this couple never received any other child. That one was gone and will be returned to them when Christ comes at the end of the age. But the sorrowing heart has trouble taking part in the reasoned arguments that are being presented. And because his spirit is being poisoned by God's arrows, his response is, "You're not listening to me." And this is the part that's so important in verses 24, 25, and following. He says, "Give me something positive here." To borrow a phrase from the movie Sandlot, "You're killing me, Smalls." He needs gospel, not more law. And as you just said earlier, the sin, the death, the sorrow, they're right there in front of him, and they do not leave any more burdens. And what his friends have just come to him with, or at least the first one who's spoken, is an additional burden. Figure out what you did wrong and everything will be better. No. Everything is better because God is good to us. Even when we don't understand what God is doing, God is still good to us. And so what Job entreats their help in seeking is the answer is not yet found. They haven't really considered my need fully, he's saying. And I find verse 29 fascinating because the translation here in the English Standard Version is, "Please turn." And that's the Hebrew phrase that also comes to repent. But literally what he's saying is, try again. At least try again. The first effort you made wasn't right. Try again. And he's not saying leave. He's not saying give it up. He's saying, you didn't find the place where I'm hurting. Try again, please. He's asking for gospel. That's really what he's doing. And this is what the disciples do with Jesus. They come to him and they say, "We don't know what you're doing. We don't know what you're saying. What can you tell us?" And Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And then he gives them gospel. "I'm going to get a home ready for you." So this section at the very end where he says, "Listen again. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity?" It's not like I haven't searched diligently in my own heart for what this might be. But it's partly that they have the wrong assumption, that they'll be able to figure out exactly why God did something. It's also the introduction to the next part of what he's going to say. But just summing up this general thought, what we see here in this section then is that Job is saying, "Look at me. See me as a philosophical concept." And this is, again, what was beneficial in them coming to sit with him for a week and having nothing really to say. They just sat with him in silence. And, you know, the point that it took them a week before they said anything means they listened to the silence, which is a hard thing to do. Many of us are uncomfortable with silence. We think we have to say the right thing. And what we see here is this temptation to think we should have this information. We should have the answer as to why right now. And partly Job has that temptation. And Eliphaz is saying, you know, we have to find the why. So, you know, let's ask the right question. We'll get the why. The diagnosis so we can find the solution. Well, the solution is not something they will find. The solution is something God is giving. And for us in our lives today, too. The Lord of life, the giver of life, says the solution is found in his Son who gives life to the world. In him was light, and that light was the life of humanity. And what Job is struggling with, what many of us struggle with at times, is we want an answer that God hasn't promised to give. And we search and we diligently seek for something we have not been promised. God has never said he will give us all the answers to all our questions. And the book of Job gets into that topic intently. And in this section, what does your reproof reprove? What do you think you can reprove in my words? My words just are despairing man and they're blowing away. Don't reprove my words. Find where the hurt comes from. And this is part of the challenge I've said this repeatedly to different people. We need to let people talk so that they can get things out from the inside where it's running around inside the head and it takes over control of the thought process. Job needs to be able to get things out. And he did that in chapter 3, where he says, I wish that I could die, I resent, you know, rue the day I was born. His need to keep talking about where the hurt comes from is still there. And part of the challenge, you know, having gone through the benefit of various training programs, some of which I'm sure you have too, Stephen Ministry is one of those, where we're trained and taught how to listen to what people are saying so that we can be hearers rather than try to be doers that fix the problem for them. This is a challenge that now Job is saying, you haven't heard what I said.
You mentioned Stephen Ministry. In fact, yes, yeah. I have. I've been through the Stephen Ministry leader training down in Orlando, and we had one at my last congregation. And one of the best Stephen Ministry is a good program. I think it's sometimes hard to implement. So if you're struggling with it, I think that's understandable in today's culture. But anyway, back to some of the teachings, though. One of the greatest things is just what you're talking about, this idea of listening. We have this insatiable need, I think, especially as men, but I do think it is very much a male trait, but plenty of women too, and then especially pastors, but we have this need to fix things, even if we don't know how to fix it. And that's the worst trait, right? It's not that men are so incredibly handy that, you know, you need men to come fix all your problems. It's just that I think one of the male traits, but human trait in general too, is that we just want to fix things even if we have no idea what we're doing, and that can cause problems. And that's what's happening here. Joe's friends are like, okay, we've done 7 days, and listen, that's a lot. We're finally going to say something, but they're trying to fix it when Job doesn't need it fixed. And this is something that I've cognitively known for a very long time, but my wife over our 20 years of marriage has helped me implement. And that is, sometimes I have to just ask, is this something you want me to fix or help fix or give you advice on? Or is this just something that I need to just hear? And that's what Job needs to do. So I have two thoughts, and we're running out of time. So the first one's very quick. Is Job being fair to his friends? Because even though they're saying the wrong things in the wrong way, they are trying, right? I mean, these aren't bad guys. Or do we look at, we don't put Job's friends in the same category as his wife who told him to, you know, just drop dead, do we? At least so far?
Yeah. Yeah. And I think they've done what first and foremost he needs. He needs not to be alone. And his wife is really, and using an expression, she's too close to it. She's too emotionally involved in it to be helpful to him in the way he needs someone else. And so his friends have come to try to be helpful, and they literally, I don't know how far they had to travel, but I guarantee you they couldn't jump in a car and drive it. So they've already made an intense commitment to show up and sit for a week. It's not that they don't care about him. And so in one sense, yes, he's being unfair to them, partly because he's looking for an answer that hasn't been promised. I know I used that phrase before. And this is where we as Christians need to remember. Like any of us, Job is tempted here to think that he should have all the information that he desires and that he wants. We are not promised any such thing by God.
You know, I just realized something.
Go ahead.
Something you said really recontextualized something for me, and I'm going to have to do some more digging. But we do kind of demonize Job's wife a little bit. I mean, she does tell the guy to curse God and die, and that's kind of what Satan wants him to do. So we perhaps rightly demonize her words. But you know what just occurred to me when you said she's so close to it? And this is embarrassing, but I forgot she lost her children too.
Absolutely. She is in mourning in a different
way.
As much.
I'm going to have to reread it with that in mind, because I have to admit I haven't been charitable towards her. So I should look at that. But anyway, the last thing, and we literally have like 60 seconds, but he does mention this language of redeeming, you know, did I ask you to make me a gift? Did you offer a bribe? Did you redeem me? We're getting sort of foreshadowing of Jesus here, no doubt, right?
Absolutely. Yeah. Yes, we are. And this gets back to what I said earlier. We're not promised answers to all the information we want. What we are promised from God is that he will redeem us. And in fact, he has redeemed us. And what he has promised us is that he will always be with us, even in the midst of darkness. And so when we are in the midst of this confusion and suffering, we focus on what God has already guaranteed us. And that's why we always go back to the Word. We go back to our baptism, where Christ is buried and raised to new life, and so are we. We go to the Lord's Supper, where he says, "This is my body, my blood for you, forgiveness. Here, take, eat, drink." Our baptism is where God says, "I claim you as my own. I put my name on you." And then Jesus says, "I'm with you always to the end of the age." What has God promised? He has promised to walk through it with us, out of the darkness into the light. And that's what we got to focus on, what God has already promised. That's where the answers are, in the promises met already.
Well, that is where we are going to leave it. The promises being met in Christ. What Job is looking for is Jesus. And were his friends in the position to give him Jesus? I'm going to argue yes. Even though Christ did not come, they certainly have the promises of God. And we're going to see if they eventually get around to that and how Job responds. But I think a lot of you know the rest of the story. But if you don't, or even if you do, be sure to join us tomorrow as we move into the second half of Job's response in chapter 7. But until then, I'd like to now thank my guest, the Reverend Stephen Tice. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Fantastic guest. Thank you, brother, for being on the show. I can't wait to talk with you again.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it. And God's blessings with you.
All right, folks. Thank you, brother. And now, come Monday, it's going to be Pastor Dennis McFadden. He's going to come in and we're going to talk about sleepless nights and endless suffering. It's on a Monday, which is going to be the Feast of John Chrysostom. So something to talk about then, the commemoration of that saint. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.